Have your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. All right, well, they make their way out. This morning, we're going to be concluding our three-week series on worship, which really sprung from our study of the Gospel of John. We've been going through, and the statement that Jesus makes to the woman at the well, that true worshipers worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And remember that all true worship flows from a heart that's informed by the truth about God as revealed in His Word. And during our first week in our study, we were reminded that our whole life is to be an act of worship. Our attitudes, our words, our actions, all of life is an opportunity for worship. And as a song that we saw with the slideshow along with us, it was called "This Is a Moment Made for Worshiping." And not only is this a moment made for worshiping, but every moment in our life is a moment made for worshiping. And we could call that personal worship. And last week we began to look at corporate worship, when we come together to worship. And we were reminded that each of us is called and has the privilege to be what? A observer in worship, right? Don't shake your head. It's not an observer. How about a participant? I caught you, didn't I? Ha! All right. A participant in worship. Not an observer, but a participant, an active participant in corporate worship when we come together. We were challenged to ask not this question: how did the preacher do it worshiping? How did the music team do it worshiping? The person who prayed did it worshiping? We were all challenged, each of us, to ask this question: how did I do it worshiping? And that's a tough question. And if we're honest, we can all continue to improve in that. We also mentioned some of the ways that the Scripture instructs us to worship together. We talked about prayer and the reading and preaching the Word and singing the Lord's Supper and all these things that Scripture tells us that we are to do when we come together and worship. And we were challenged by the fact that God's Word gives us some direct commands and some general principles on how we're to do that, right? That there's some boundaries on how we do that. But within that, within those boundaries, those biblical boundaries, there's freedom, isn't there? We can express worship in many different ways, even the things that He calls us to do. It's not all cookie cutter, right? Thankfully, it's not cookie cutter. And we should enjoy our freedoms, but exercise them responsibly. Now, I already know a few of you are a little uncomfortable this morning. Like, we started this morning with announcements. Did you notice that? Half of you didn't even hear them because you were still talking. Half of you weren't here because you missed something, and I warned you were going to miss something. Half of you wondered why in the world did Brandon come up and pray now? We're supposed to do, no, we only can do that at the beginning of the service. And we had somebody sing a solo, and the songs, if you notice, didn't start off fast and loud and go softer. They went soft, fast, and loud. And you are uncomfortable. No, you can't do it that way. We've always done it this way, right? Now, maybe you're not that uncomfortable. Maybe you are. It's a little weird. But you know, was there anything wrong with that? Scripturally, no, it's just a little different. I mean, you're just thankful we didn't get all the ideas we had for this morning, all right? You'd really been freaked out. But I'm going to sing the sermon. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, Courtney. You want to clear a room real quick? We could do that. But we should appreciate different ways in which we can worship within the bounds of Scripture, right? And yet at the same time, we need to be sensitive, right, as we express our different forms of worship for maybe the weaker or the younger brother in Christ, that it may offend. It may make it so uncomfortable they really can't worship. So this morning we're going to look at a couple of areas of corporate worship where there's probably more variety in these areas of corporate worship than any other areas of corporate worship. And with that, probably more controversy as well, all right? So let's pray and ask God to help us understand what He would have us understand this morning about corporate worship. Lord, our prayer is what Kim and Dave just sung, that we would be captivated, Lord, and even devastated by Your presence. Lord, that our hearts, if not even our bodies, would be like Isaiah in chapter 6, when You call out to him and he sees this vision of Your glory and he cries out, woe is me, for I am done. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Well, we pray that we would have that same heart, and we would bow down and we would worship you with all that we are. So Lord, we'd ask you to do again what only you can do. Lord, change us. Make us more in the image of Christ. Make us better and truer worshipers who truly do worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to help us think about some different expressions of that can take place when we worship together, I want you to look at this instructions on maybe what to do with your hands during time of worship by a guy named Tim Hawkins.
But it's good. I'm doing shows in churches and stuff. I go to a church that's the worship is, because people have different kinds of worship and different types of music, and I go to a church that's pretty expressive. We have anybody here goes to a hand raising church? Anybody goes to a church where people raise their hands a lot? Okay. All right, good. All right, good. Anybody here not go to a hand raising church? Huh? Is this church, Assembly of God, you got some hand raisers here? Cool, okay, yeah, let's go. See, here's the deal. If you want to come visit a church like this or a church like my church with some hand raising going on, don't feel like you got to get right into it if you're not used to it. Just take it slow, okay? And because there's different types of hand raises that we do. And we have different names for them. So I'm going to walk you through real quick the different hand raises that we have if you want to kind of come to a church like this. Say you're coming to church and the music is rocking. You're getting into it. Just start slow. Just put your hands in your pockets. Just a little elbow flat. You're fine. Okay, ready? When you're comfortable, start slow. Start with the first one, all right? Ready? Carry the TV. Carry the TV. That's the first one we have. Go to big screen. Big screen. Okay, next one's called My Fish Was This Big. My Fish Was This Big. Let's go up. Hold My Baby. Hold My Baby. Mufasa, regular, whatever you want. Next one's called Dueling Light Bulbs. Dueling Light Bulbs. Okay, ready? Up to goalpost. You got goalpost. The old original, you got goalpost. Throwing a heartburn, either side. We're doing good, we're high now. Now the next one is it's a variation of three of the same things. It's one-handed, you got pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. There you go. Pointer, hatchet, schoolroom. Push it out, press it out. Give a little high five. A lot of the women, wash the windows, wash the windows. Do a double window. Now, when you're comfortable with that, go for the big three. Village People, Rocky, Touchdown. There you go. Village People, Rocky, Touchdown. Where do you go from here? You go vertical. Go vertical. Don't be getting all horizontal, freaking out.
Well, hopefully you can laugh at that and maybe laugh at ourselves and laugh at the body of Christ along with that. I thought that'd be a good way to just maybe introduce one of the ways in which we have freedom to express our worship, right? And that is something definitely we could laugh about. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later, all right, when we get into our time here in the Word. But just like the last 2 weeks, instead of just looking at one passage of Scripture, we're going to look at many passages of Scripture and look more about what the Word of God says about corporate worship and some of the things we do in corporate worship. And as I mentioned last week, I'm only doing a summary, okay, of what the Bible says about worship. I mean, I could have done a 10-week series on the first week and a 10-week series on the next week and a 10-week series on this week. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable how much is really there about worship as a whole, worship corporately, personally. So just know that. I may not cover everything you want me to cover this morning. In fact, I'm sure I won't. Okay, I may won't answer every question you want answered, but the Bible does answer every question you want answered. So I want to encourage you to do some more studying after this. It will spur you on. But in order to look at corporate worship in these areas, I want us to ask, we asked three questions last week, only two questions this week, okay? two questions and answer those questions to help us more effectively worship the Lord together. The first question we want to answer, ask and answer this morning is, what connection does the body have with worship? What connection does the body have with worship? What about the body? When I mean say that, our physical bodies. Our physical bodies, what connection? Let me ask this question. Are our physical bodies good or bad? Are our physical bodies good or bad? Some people say bad, that our physical bodies are inherently bad. They're evil, all right? And some people would say that they're good. They're inherently good. The important question is, what does God say about our bodies, our physical bodies, in His Word? And to do that, I want us to go back to the beginning. That's why I had you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to read a passage for you and make a few comments. Genesis, now I taught through Genesis 110 messages a few years back. We're not starting over, okay? So don't worry about that. We're just going to pull something out of here that you may already know, all right? Verse 26 through 31 of chapter 1. Then the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over creeping things that creep on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the living things that move on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. The first thing I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, taken from verse 31, is that God, before verse 31, first of all, what created man and woman. And what does He say about them in verse 31? They were very good, right? Now, chapter 2 kind of fills in with chapter 1. And it's not chronologically necessarily. It just tells more what happened there in the creation of man and woman. And in chapter 2, we find that He also created their physical bodies. So after He creates their physical bodies, He says that they were very good. God made man's physical bodies very good. Now look at Genesis 2, verse 15 with me. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it." Now this verse, along with some things I read in the verses prior, teach that God called man to do some things that could only be done if we had a body. All right? Back in the verses, at verse 28, we saw Him say, "Be fruitful and multiply." All right, it's talking about procreation, right? Fill the earth and subdue it, or rule over, all right, the earth and these animals and fish of the sea. And that can only be done with our bodies, right? And 2:15, they're supposed to do what with the garden? Cultivate it and keep it. Now, I know we got tractors and stuff like that now and robots that do these kind of things, all right? But in reality, God was saying, you can honor me, you can worship me with your bodies in these ways. And you don't have to have a physical body. So if the physical body was inherently bad, then why would God give us something bad with which to accomplish something good? Well, the fact is, He didn't give us something inherently bad. The Scripture says that our physical bodies are good. They're inherently good. Our physical bodies are inherently good. And we can honor the Lord with our bodies. We can worship the Lord with our bodies. And we would all agree that we can do things good or evil with our bodies, right? It's not the body that's the problem. So then what makes the difference? What's the problem? Well, look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding?" Also, speaking to the Pharisees, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" They were worried about some external things, okay? "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanderers. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Now, from these verses and a lot of others like them, we see that the things we say and do proceed from what? The heart. What's the heart? Now, obviously, we're not talking about four chambers. We know that. It's talking about the inner man, which includes our mind, will, and emotions. That's the heart. Sometimes it's synonymous with spirit and soul. Okay? That's the inner man. That's what makes us do what we do with our bodies, because it proceeds from the heart. Therefore, the things that are in our heart can be expressed with our bodies, either good or bad. And in Genesis 3, we learned that mankind sinned and now has a corrupted heart, right? The desire is not to please God, but to please themselves. And the Bible also teaches, you can go to Romans 5, and you just write this down a little bit later, that all people except for Jesus, who have ever lived and who will ever live, come into this world with a corrupted heart, a heart that desires things for themselves first, not for the things of God. Now, that's not good news, is it? And with those hearts that desire things for themselves, they do things with their bodies that serve themselves only and don't serve God, don't honor God. They displease God. Well, there is good news, though. There's hope, all right? And the hope is this, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross for the penalty of sin, the penalty of death that we deserve because of our sin, so that we would be given new hearts if we trust in Him and have the desire and the power to honor God with our bodies. That's good news, isn't it? Yeah, and my hope is, if you've never done that, if you've never turned from trusting yourself, turned from your sin, that you would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will forgive you of your sin. He will give you a new heart, which will enable you then to honor Him with your body. And if you have done that already, and Christ truly dwells in you, then I want to encourage you to trust Him daily to give you the power to honor Him with your body, to do acts of righteousness. Use your body for righteous purposes. Paul speaks of this in Romans 6:12-14. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Listen, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This passage, just briefly, teaches we no longer have to give in to temptation. Listen to this. We no longer have to give in to temptation. We can still do it. We don't have to anymore. We got a new master. We got a new heart. We got a new purpose. We got a new person living inside of us that gives us the desire and the power to honor God in all of our lives, including our bodies. And yes, we'll be tempted to please ourselves. The temptation will not go away. But we now have something we didn't have before: the power to please God with our bodies. And this is why it's so imperative that we heed the admonition given in Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. What comes out of our heart, our inner man, goes all over our life. And even with that new heart, all right, we still battle with temptation, right? So we make sure that we're filling that heart, that new heart, with the things of God and protecting it from outside influences that would tempt us to use our bodies for things that would not honor God. So in what ways can we honor the Lord with our bodies in corporate worship? Because we can't honor the Lord with our bodies, can't we? We can do it out there. We can do it in here. So in what ways can we do that? Well, let's notice what the Scripture says about that. Psalm 63:4. So I bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Well, that's the Old Testament, isn't it? Well, that's what they did then. Well, how about this? Ha ha, gotcha. 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That is in the context of corporate worship. 1 Timothy chapter 2 of corporate worship. The lifting of hands is an expression, a biblical expression, with our bodies of worship. All right, now look at 47:1 of Psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. So clapping can be an expression with our physical bodies of worship. And we also see another expression of our bodies and from Psalm 5:7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. So bowing can be an expression of worship as well. Now each of these things that we mentioned here, and most likely a few more, are presented in a positive light in Scripture as physical expressions of worship. Did you see? Did it say anything bad about any of those things? Did you see anything there? No, there wasn't anything there that was expressed in a negative light for any of those things. So what does that mean for Grace Bible Church? All right, what does that mean for Grace Bible Church? Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. And I want to illustrate what it doesn't mean. In 1994, my dad and I was living in Denton, Texas. I flew back home, and it was right before I met John L., all right, in 1994, because we were married in 1995, right? Yeah, okay, good. All right, and we were going to, or was it 95 when dad and I went to the Promise Keepers event in Indianapolis? It was the year before. Yeah, you don't remember it. See, 94. She didn't remember anything before I met her. That was good. Okay. All right, 1994, we go to Indianapolis for a Promise Keepers event. You all remember the Promise Keepers events? All right, some of you guys remember? 60,000 people in the Hoosier Dome. My dad and I go in there, all these men, you know, and it's just testosterone all over the place, you know. And so we go, and we get in our seats, and excited about the event, to be encouraged as men and to be godly men and love the Lord and all those kind of things. And the guy gets on the piano, all right? And I hope this isn't on. It is on. And it just... boom, first key, boom, 50,000 men's hands go up like this. Oh, yeah, praise God. All right. It's like my dad and I felt like it was 50,000 because we were looking around. Whoa, what happened? We missed something here. All right. And all of them just go up like this, you know, and we felt like we were the only ones. I'm sure there were others who weren't, but that's why I guess 50,000, okay. And I don't want to question the hearts of the men who raised their hands. I'm sure many of them raised their hands because they were truly expressing. Although I have no idea how they do this, because I think they could have played Peanuts, you know, the theme from Charlie Brown, and they would have lifted their hands anyway. Because it was that quick. I'm like, whoa, man, you don't even know what the song is. And yet, many of them, I'm sure, lifted their hands in a true expression of their heart in worship. But my guess is many of them also lifted their hands because they didn't want to look unholy. They wouldn't look like they weren't really worshiping God, Lord, because you got to raise your hand, right? You see, to regulate that everyone lifts their hands would be wrong, wouldn't it? Does it say you have to lift your hands? It doesn't say you have to. That would be wrong. As it would be to regulate everyone clapping their hands or everyone bowing down or everyone flapping their arms, right? Or giving the heartburn. That would be wrong to regulate those things. It would also be wrong if you do it in order to make yourself look like you're really worshiping. If you're looking around, okay, man, we got a few other people? Yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. I want them to see me. That would be wrong too, wouldn't it? If you've ever felt that you didn't have the freedom to lift your hands or clap your hands or bow down or on and on and on, I'm sorry that you haven't felt that you could do that here. Let it be known, though, here at Grace Bible Church, there is freedom to express worship in physical ways. You know who I miss? He's not here. I miss Peter, one of our co-ops. Peter's like 6'6". His arms touch the ceiling. And that brother, he doesn't care. I don't think he's distracting. I love to see that brother truly lift his voice and express his worship with his hands. And he wasn't looking around. He was sometimes the only guy. You think he was doing it because everybody else was doing it? No, he wasn't. I love that. All right? But you guys tell Peter I miss him, all right? With that said, that we have freedom, all right, to express our worship physically. With that said, let me remind all of us what we learned last week in regards to sometimes restraining our freedoms to serve others. All right? There's always a balance here. Would you agree we have different preferences in physically expressing our worship when we come together corporately? We have different preferences, don't we? Yeah, we do. And there we should appreciate the different ways that people express their worship physically when we come together. And we should be sensitive to younger believers as we exercise our freedoms in worshiping together. We should not make condemning judgments on others who have different preferences than we do in worshiping the Lord, as long as they fall within the boundaries of Scripture. If you're a hand clasper, you shouldn't look at the person clapping hands. Oh, it goes happy clapper again. All right? And if you're a hand raiser, you should not lock down on those who are non-hand raisers as being less enthusiastic or less of a worshiper than you are. A head bowed is no less worship than knees bowed. Does it say that somewhere in here? It doesn't. You know, I'm convinced that our personalities have a lot to do with how we express ourselves. God's made us different, hasn't he? Thankfully. I'm glad he's made us different. And some people have just an outward expression. I mean, they talk to you. They're all over the place, all right? And they may be, not always. They may express, maybe like all of that in worshiping together, but, you know, that they may express themselves more physically, right? And we wouldn't get on somebody because they express themselves with their hands when they talk, would we? And we shouldn't either when we worship. And vice versa. Just because somebody talks like this doesn't mean they're a bad communicator. And yet we sometimes make demeaning, maybe not comments, but demeaning had thoughts go through our mind because people are different. Before we get away from this topic, let me just say that any physical expression of worship should never, ever be done to draw attention to yourself. Ever. Well, whatever it is, I'm just going to stand like this because, you know, I'm reverent. And if you're thinking that, there may be a problem with your heart. Or if you're the hand raiser, I mean, you know, village people, Rocky touchdown kind of person, if you're thinking, boy, now people are going to think I'm holy, then you probably aren't. So we got to be real careful. It all flows from the heart, right? Well, here at Grace, let's refrain from all of our passionate preferences that fall within biblical boundaries, all right, to cause us to unjustly condemn a brother or sister in Christ. In fact, what are we supposed to be asking? How am I doing at worshiping? Not I'm taking notes. There's the hand raiser again, or there's the, Our focus should be vertical to the Lord. And let's love each other by embracing the freedom we have to express physically our worship. And at the same time, love each other enough to be sensitive to others as we express our worship. Let's look at the second question we want to answer. I know I didn't cover everything you want to cover right there. Summary, right? Keep looking, all right? Second question we want to answer this morning to help us more effectively worship the Lord together. What about music and worship? Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, what about music and worship? I've been waiting for this. I really want to know what you have to say. Old or new song? What kind of instruments? How loud? How soft? How long? Well, if you're interested on my take, you may be disappointed, or maybe you won't be. What we really want to know is what does God and his word have to say about music and worship, don't we? It really doesn't matter what I say, and doesn't really matter what my preferences are, because I have preferences. They might surprise you. But that's not the issue this morning, is it? What does God's word have to say? Well, first let me remind us that God's word presents singing in corporate worship as a given. It's not like, well, you might or might. It's a given all through the scripture. And we see that in Psalm 96, 1-2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim God, good tidings of salvation from day to day. And the fact of singing and worship together is also mentioned in the New Testament, for example, in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell with you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, it's also important to remember that singing is one of the natural outflows and evidence that a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit. We saw that when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 about being filled with the Holy Spirit or being controlled with the Holy Spirit. And one of the natural outflows is there's a song in your heart. There's a love for God. I want to express it. And that's one of the natural outflows. And before we look at the Bible for some of the things it says about music, let me acknowledge that this area of singing and music and worship is probably the area where we have most of our most passionate preferences. And if you're not agreeing with me, we need to talk. Because I know we have passionate preference about music and worship. Because it's important, right? And we express ourselves through that. And we express our love to God, and it's important. So much so that our preferences begin to become principles. Things that aren't stated in Scripture. And we have to guard ourselves from that. Also, disagreements and controversy surrounding music in the church, it's not a new thing. Did y'all know that? I mean, isn't like just like in our lifetime. This has been around for a long time. In fact, the following quote would most definitely make us think that controversy in the church concerning music is relatively new. A prominent American clergyman gave several reasons for opposing newer trends in church music. For example, it's too new. It's often worldly, even seems blasphemous. The new Christian music is not as pleasant as the more established style because there are so many new songs, you can't learn them all. It puts too much emphasis on instrument music rather than on godly lyrics. This new music creates disturbances, making people act indecently and disorderly. The preceding generation got along without it. It's a money-making scheme. Some of these new music upstarts are lewd and loose. Now, these observations sound like they come from like a modern critic of contemporary Christian music. But you'd be maybe surprised to know these comments were made in 1723 by a pastor who opposed the introduction of new threatening menace known as, you ready? Hymn singing. Oh, man. Hymn singing. Oh. Are you? Can you believe it? 1723. That sounded like it was right before I told you that. Sounded like it was written today, didn't it? It's been around for a long time. So what types of songs are we to sing and worship to God? All right? The passage from Colossians 3 that we saw a few minutes ago, and a similar passage in Ephesians 5:19 lists three different types of songs that were sung and encouraged to be sung in the Christian church. One is called Psalms, right? And obviously you could read the Psalms, and those were songs, weren't they? It talks about to the music director, right? And it tells them with the mescal and all these kind of, I don't understand all that is, but it's there. And actually, that's not, just so you know, that's part of the psalm. That part where it says, for the music director, is not a heading that was added later. That's in the Hebrew. It's right there. So there's psalms, and they sing psalms, and also the word can be songs set to music, for vocal music of any sort, even solos, that the word psalm was used for that. How about, and then the next one is hymns, songs of praise about God and his works and his character. More specifically, in the early church, they focused on praise of Jesus Christ, which was different than the Psalms. Okay? The focus was on Jesus Christ, but this was maybe on God the Father. All right? Then you had spiritual songs, the experience of a person knowing God, a personal testimony in song, and not preaching in song. All right? Just so you know that. That's why I didn't preach in song, so I'm kidding. It's a brief expression of praise to God, that the word spiritual songs encompassed all that. These categories encompass a lot of different types of singing, right? We'd all agree with that. And all these different things would fall within one of those categories. Whether the song has verses or refrains or choruses or bridges, am I still in music theory? Okay, good. Or they tell a story, or they're shorter and repeat a few times, they all most likely fit into one of those categories. Let me just say a quick word here about songs that repeat a short chorus a few times. I used to say this, and you may have even heard me say it, and I'm going to repent today of this, all right? Uh-oh. I used to say, I'm not into those 7-Eleven songs. You know 7-Eleven songs? Sing same seven words 11 times in a row, all right? And I guess there's still some of those types of repeating songs that aren't my preference, especially when you repeat one word over and over and over and over, and over again. However, repeating words in praise to God is actually a scriptural thing. Did you know that? And we see that in Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around them and within. And day and night, they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Notice it says, and day and night they do not cease to say. The only way to do that is what? To repeat it. Unless you talk real slow like people where I'm from do. All right? That's the only way to do that. You have to repeat that, right? Day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. So repetition in some songs would actually be following a scriptural example in worshiping God. Now, the key when it comes to styles is, are the words of the song, whether it's a psalm or hymn or spiritual song, are the words true about God as he revealed himself in Scripture? That's what's important. Not if it's just a story or it's four verses or five verses, and if you grew up like I did, if there was like six or seven verses, we never sang them all anyway. You sang first, second, and last verse, right? I mean, but whatever it is, as long as it's true about who God is and honors him, that's what's important. Not the structure necessarily. Not only were there different types as far as structure of song, but there were also different types as far as tempo and beat. For example, in the Psalms we find songs of ascent. All right, the Psalms of ascent that were celebratory in nature as they would go up to Jerusalem. And there's also Psalms of lament that were sober. Can you imagine one of those sober songs? I mean, you have like a 10-minute drum, thing in the middle of it. Can you? That would be crazy. It obviously it was slower. It was more probably like the Gregorian chants that were very common in the early church. And if we'd start those, boy, some of y'all, man, that's kind of weird. Yeah, I mean, it's a little different. For example, we'll look at some examples, more examples here in a second. It seems that variety and types of music is embraced in the Scripture. Help me with this, okay? Therefore, we too should, what? Embrace it as well. Variety and types of the songs, right? And music. Now, let's consider another question concerning music and corporate worship. What types of musical instruments are we used in the worship of God? Now, before we look at what the Scripture says in answering this question, considering the following, many of the instruments that have been popular in the history of the United States as far as churches go, such as pianos and organs, were once seen as worldly and heretical, and yet were eventually embraced as appropriate in corporate worship. Steve Miller, in his book, The Contemporary Christian Music Debate, says the following concerning instruments in church music. The organ, as we know it, has been traced to hydraulic or water organ of the 3rd century B.C., possibly invented by an Alexandrian engineer. It became popular and accompanied outdoor events such as circus and gladiator combats. This early organ may have even accompanied the slaughter of early Christians in the Roman arena. Not until the 13th century, it was created in the 3rd century. 13th century was the organ incorporated into mass, but even then it was not without its opponents. By the time of the Reformation, the organ was quite at home in the Catholic Church. Yet the association with the instrument with Catholicism gave it a bad reputation among some of the reformers who promptly condemned its use. The instrument's banishment was so complete that by 1727, only one organ could be found in all the churches of Scotland. And yet, one of the very few places you ever find an organ today is where? In churches, in church buildings, right? Now, of course, the organ is not seen in the way that was seen at that time. Yet many other instruments being used in corporate worship today are seen as worldly by some. My point here is not to say there's anything wrong with the organ. I love the organ. In fact, I really love the organ. And a good organ played by someone well is one of the most worshiping things I've ever experienced. I mean, it's a tremendous. And that's what I say. I may surprise you with my preferences. I like a good organ played by someone who knows what they're doing. The problem is there's not a whole lot of people who really know what they're doing anymore with an organ. They sound like me on the organ. All right? But it can be wonderful. A piano can be too. And they should be used to worship the Lord. We shouldn't, all right, yeah, the organ's... That's crazy. I say there's nothing wrong with that, is there? We think it's silly that they would think that, right? Well, the point is that some of the instruments that many people today point as always having been acceptable in worship were not always acceptable in worship. The Bible presents a huge variety of instruments that were used in worshiping God through music. One of the best places and examples to look at some of the variety is in Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. Now look what it says. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with string instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Here we see a brass section. We see strings. We see percussion. We see wind instruments. And they're not just limited to what we think of those kind of instruments. I was in Uganda. And those guys who went to Uganda, they know when they think about stringed instruments, it's completely different. It's not like this at all. It was different in every village that we went to. And their drums were different in every village. And some of the flutes or whatever they played was different in every village. Expand our horizons here on these instruments, way different than what we even think of, that can be used to worship God. I mean, I told you about the shakers, right? I mean, they were shaking the shakers. I mean, it was unbelievable. I couldn't keep up with the shaker. But it was wonderful. And they even did something like this, right in the middle of music. Was that wrong? I don't know. I mean, it kind of added to it. I was like, that's pretty neat. Now, if that happened here, there might be something to be a little, all right. But that's what they did. I mean, there's obviously a variety of instruments used to worship God through music. And once again, we would do well to embrace a variety of instruments as we worship the Lord together. And how about this? Sometime maybe no instruments. Anything wrong with that? No. And when it comes to different types of sounds that the instruments make by themselves or together, they will obviously be a variety, all right, of how they come out, okay? Milo Thompson, in his book, The Ministry of Music, makes a great observation on this point when he writes, certain tones and scales sound pleasant to Asian ears, while others sound pleasant to Middle Eastern ears. Africans enjoy different rhythms than South Americans. The Bible does not say that any of these is superior or wrong per se. And I would say that our culture and taste here in Southeast Texas are probably different than those in mid-state New York. Wouldn't you say? I would guess. And most likely there's someone sitting in the same row as you that has different preferences of musical sound. In fact, I don't know if you all realize this, that we're an international church now. We got people from the Ivory Coast, all right? Bizon, his wife, Luni, is from Spain. People from the Philippines, people from Canada. Am I guessing all those countries, there's different preferences? Am I right here, Bizon? All right? I am. I know. It's different. Is it wrong? Not as long as it falls within the biblical boundaries, and there's a lot of freedom there. The issue here is that all kinds of music and sounds and instruments have been used and can be used to truly worship the Lord. Let's consider one more question concerning music and corporate worship here. Should we use old or new songs in worshiping the Lord together? Now, as I mentioned last week, some people, this is a preference thing, some people prefer to sing only songs that are written 100 years or older, right? And some people are on the other side of things, and they only prefer to sing songs that were written 100 days or less. All right, go, all right? That's the different preferences, right? Many of the psalms, I guess, as I said, were psalms of ascent. The Israelites would sing over and over and over again, and they passed them down to generation after generation after generation. And it doesn't condemn that in Scripture. In fact, the Jews still sing many of these psalms today, as do we, and you'd be surprised. And that's a good thing. Yet we also read in the Psalms about new songs, like Psalm 96:1, sing the Lord a new song, sing the Lord all the earth. Milo Thompson helps us consider this when he writes, it seems the Hebrews preserved their old songs, sang contemporary songs, and look forward to the composition of yet unwritten songs. The Scripture shows us that old and new songs were embraced by God's people. And I would suggest, you already know where I'm going, right? That we embrace old and new songs in our worship together. Did you notice? Now, these aren't that old, but we sang two hymns this morning, right? One of them in the traditional way, Amazing Grace, all right? A more traditional way, and another hymn, and then two newer songs. But it's funny, Amazing Grace isn't that old compared to some songs, is it? It's not. But it's older, and that's okay, and we should embrace that. We shouldn't distance ourselves from the people who wrote this, but we also shouldn't, ooh, Gus, that's a new song. All right, we need to embrace both. That's what the Scripture tells us to do. And let's embrace our unity around the truth of Scripture in the midst of our diversity and preferences. That's what we really need to do. Let me make one more quick point about using music in our corporate worship services regarding unbelievers. First of all, the music that we sing and the other ways we worship together each Sunday morning, first and foremost, is to assist Christians, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, to worship Him. First and foremost, that is the main thing, no doubt, and it should be. We come together to worship, all right, to exalt God in everything. That's what it says in our mission statement, and to equip the saints for service, all right, and the saints are those who have trusted in Christ, right? Yet there will be unbelievers that come here, that are here every Sunday, that don't know Christ. And I'm not saying we should cater to them as our primary concern, but neither should we ignore them. And I talked to you about this back in James. When he wrote that letter to the believers, James writing to believers he wrote to, he knew there would be non-believers. And I really believe, when we looked at some of the passages, that some of the things he said were so the non-believers would hear it. I really do. And I think that in many of the epistles, that's the case. Yes, it was written to the church, but he knew there would be people in the physical church that really were part of the church, that they were just there on Sundays. All right? Instead, we should be sensitive to where they are and the fact that the Lord has them there for a reason. Do you all believe in the sovereignty of God and the Lord draws people and He brings people to different places? I hope so, right? So not only were does Grace Bible Church exist as a family directed by God's Word to exalt God in everything, equip the saints for service, but also what? The other E is evangelize the lost, all right? And we need to be sensitive to that. We should have the attitude that Jesus had in John 4 with the woman at the well. And one man put it well. He refuses, to speaking of Jesus, to allow his man-made preferences, tastes, traditions, or culture to stand in the way of doing the work of the Lord. He is not guilty of compromising the God-given scriptures. In the same fashion as Christ Jesus, Paul was committed to becoming all things to all men, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is not talking about changing doctrinal convictions and principles of God-given scripture. It is talking about such matters as biblically permissible styles, preference, tastes, traditions, cultures, where necessary change for identification and communication is not compromised. Now listen closely to this last statement. The church expects today's missionaries to do well at this. Right? You go to another culture and let's sing, 16 verses of Just As I Am, just like we do back in the States. We don't ask them to do that, neither should we, all right? Yet the church in this country is struggling with these concepts, which is especially seen in the realm of music. Let me illustrate what this might look like in another area. Suppose that we all just came in here and begin to speak Old English when we gather together on Sunday morning, because it's the way that Christians speaketh. We put THs on the endeth of all of our words to make us sure none of the outsiders can understandeth a thing that we are sayingeth. Of course, we would never do that. And we would laugh at that, right? And we should. How silly is that? That we would just have a secret language, and when the non-believers come in, they'll never know what we're talking about, ever. And they'll never come back either. I believe in the sovereignty of God, that He draws people, He changes their heart, but He uses us to do it. And we're like, if you can't speak our language at the door, then we're not being used by God. In fact, we're resisting God to use us. And let me say, if you're a King James person, great. I love the King James. It's beautiful. We don't speak that way anymore, though. We really don't. And I'm struggling to, should I even preach out of the New American Standard anymore? Probably will, but I got to explain what it says in like real English, right, that we speak today. We want the gospel and the way we present it to be understandable as possible. And yes, it may still be foreign to their ear, because what does God have to do? He has to go in. He has to open the ears. He has to change the heart so they can really hear and listen and receive it. I'm not saying that we change the message, that we dumb it down at all. I'm just saying that we should speak it in such a way that normal people can understand the definitions of the words. They may not be able to fit it all together, because God's going to have to do that for them. But we shouldn't be unnecessarily and purposely confused or unintelligible. All right? This saying goes with music. God has and does use music to communicate the gospel. And there's examples in Scripture. To only sing songs that were sung 100 years ago, because that's that way we've always done it, would not be following Jesus' example in John 4. He's a Jew speaking to a Samaritan woman, a Jewish man. I mean, he went past the culture, didn't he, to reach out to this lady. Nor would we be singing songs that did not contain truth be following his example either, right? That would be wrong. Early in John's gospel, we saw that Jesus was what? Full of grace and truth. And he ministered with what? Grace and truth. You can answer. It's okay. All right? He ministered in that way. And we too should minister to each other and others who are not believers in grace and truth. Therefore, when it comes to our preferences of what kind of music that we like to use in worship, we need to embrace our freedom, right? And use all kinds of music in our worship. Old and new, fast and slow, loud and soft, I mean, whatever, all kinds of instruments. And yet at the same time, be sensitive to young believers and possibly even non-believers that are in our midst as we exercise those freedoms in worshiping together. This means embracing all that is in those boundaries. Now, we live in a different culture. I'm not saying all that in every culture. But, I mean, people come in here and there's probably an expectation because we live in a certain culture, right? We shouldn't be just try to be different for different sake. Let's just do something crazy. You know, they really think we're really, you know, stretching the bounds. Well, then that's missing the whole point of considering someone more important than yourself, right? And considering the weaker brother. Considering the person who may have different preferences. We got to be able to combine those things and come up with what's best for us. Well, as we end our series here on worship, my hope is that we have all been encouraged and challenged to become better worshipers in spirit and truth of our great God. And that we continually ask the key question, how am I doing at worshiping the Lord, both personally and corporately? And if you're here this morning without Christ, I call on you to embrace Jesus as your Savior from sin. And allow him to give you a new heart so that you can be a true worshiper of God. I want to ask us to do something this morning. I want us to stand together. And I want us to join together in worship of our great God as we say this psalm, Psalm 150. With overflowing hearts of worship to our great God. Say this with me. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with string instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, that is our desire. We want to praise You. We want to worship You with our lives and our lips and our attitudes and our actions. Lord, when we come together, we want to do that. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to set our preferences aside, because we all have them, and focus on the principles You give us in Your Word, and celebrate the freedom and diversity You have given us in the body of Christ. Lord, thankfully here at Grace Bible Church, I don't see this as being a great problem. But Lord, I pray You protect us from it being a great problem, so we might honor You in our worship together. Lord, thank You for Your Son Jesus, who empowers us to worship You in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You just